Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading Ephesians chapter 1, and our text this morning will be verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians 1. But we will be reading the entire chapter, and that is found on page 1818 in your pew Bible, on page 1818 in your pew Bible. And that's Ephesians 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter with a special focus on 15 through 23. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And then the words of our text. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that these words which you inspired and gave to us to be profitable for our teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We pray that you will make our hearts receptive to your gospel and teach us to grow in grace through the working of your Holy Spirit. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation, I'd be interested someday to take a poll of all Christians in a church like this of how did you learn to pray? I would dare say that most of you would answer something along the lines of that you learned on your mother's knee or your father's knee, or that your grandfather taught you, or that you mimicked the prayers of your pastor or a wise elder or a teacher. And that's the way most of us, I would dare say, learned to pray, by repeating prayers that were taught to us by our mothers and fathers and grandparents and other special people in our lives. Well, this passage before us this morning, Ephesians 1:15-23, is not some complex doctrinal treatise by the Apostle Paul. Rather, this is a prayer. The Apostle Paul is praying here for the Ephesian church, and in his prayer, we are taught how we are to grow in grace, to grow in the Spirit through our own prayers. The Apostle Paul provides a pattern for us, a pattern for prayer, much like the patterns that our parents would teach us, like "Now I lay me down to sleep," or "God bless us, food and drink," etc., etc. He's providing a pattern, a how-to guide for praying for the church. He shows us how to pray for ourselves, for each other, and most importantly, he shows us how to pray for the whole church, the capital C church that's bigger than any one congregation, any one building, any one denomination. This is the church that Paul spends the first 14 verses of our passage talking about. This chapter, Ephesians 1, that's leading up to our passage, is a Trinitarian outline of who the church is. This capital C church is the church who has been chosen and elected by the Father. We see that in verses 3 through 6. It's the church that has been redeemed by the Son. We see that in verses 7 through 10. And it's the church that has that redemption applied to them by the Holy Spirit, which we see in verses 11 through 14. This universal, holy, Catholic, apostolic church has been blessed by the triune God with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that is the church who Paul is praying for, and the church he is teaching us to pray for. So Paul here teaches us how to pray for each other. And so the Apostle Paul, in verse 15, he gives thanks and he prays. And I want you to notice that action in verse 15 and 16. He praises the Ephesians for their faith and for their love, which he's heard about all the way in Rome, where Paul was when he wrote this letter. And so he prays. Thanks is followed by prayer. As Christians, we are called to support and encourage one another. When we see someone who's blessed with a gift, we're called to encourage them, to build them up. But then after that encouragement, Paul prays. To thanksgiving, we add prayer in order to cause additional progress. John Calvin, that famous theologian, picks up on this and writes, "It is necessary for our churches to be encouraged to understand that they have entered the proper course. But it is equally necessary for us to continue growing in our gifts." Calvin writes about what he calls the danger of satisfaction. He says that if we ever grow satisfied with where we are spiritually, if we're ever satisfied with our Christian virtues and graces, if we ever think we've achieved and reached the pinnacle of the Christian life, then we are in this danger of satisfaction. Rather, we should seek always to grow in grace, always seek to more and more see the Spirit's work within us. Calvin writes, "Whatever then may be the height of our attainments, let them always be accompanied by the desire of something higher." We must never be content with our spiritual growth. As our Christian walk goes on, we're called ever more and more to be growing in grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, to that end, Paul prays for the church. He prays that they will grow in grace, that they will increase in their spiritual maturity. And we, as Christ's church, as the people of God who, like the Ephesian church, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, we can learn from Paul's prayer. We can make Paul's prayer our own prayer, our prayer for each other, and our prayer for the church around the world. So our theme this morning is that we, the church, are taught to pray for spiritual maturity. And following Paul's example, we are taught to pray for wisdom, pray for hope, and pray for power, which, if you have the outline in your bulletin, you can see that those are our 3 points this morning: prayer for wisdom, prayer for hope, and prayer for power. And so this morning we'll examine these three things, these three ingredients for spiritual maturity which Paul prays for. Or put another way, perhaps you children are familiar with the old phrase, "Give a person a fish, you feed him once. But teach a person how to fish, and you feed him for the rest of his life. So the problem in this situation, this little phrase, is that someone's hungry and he needs to be fed. And so you can give him a fish. You can take him to Russ's and buy a fish and chips basket, and he'll eat it. But then he'll be hungry again. So the wiser thing to do, the action with more lasting effects, would be to teach him how to fish for himself. Then his problem, hunger, would be solved. He'd be able to solve it on his own. And so too with this prayer of Paul's. The church's problem is not hunger, but spiritual immaturity. And Paul could pray for all kinds of quick fixes. But instead, Paul prays for three things: wisdom, hope, and power. These three things that will enable the church to continue to grow throughout her whole life. The only difference is, teaching someone to fish, that's an ability a person has in and of themselves once they learn. But Paul's prayer yields something even better: a lasting connection with Christ. A power outside of ourselves that is inexhaustible and will never run out. These things, this wisdom, this hope, and this power are all rooted in Christ and are the keys to growing in grace. And so let us look at these three things so that we can learn to pray more effectively for one another and that we may apply these three requests to our lives. So first, Paul prays for wisdom. We see this in verse 17 and the first half of verse 18. Paul prays there. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Congregation, what is wisdom? Now, children, perhaps when you think of wisdom, you think of some character you've seen in a movie, a wise old man who's kind of mysterious but offers advice in a mystical, confusing way with little sayings that don't make sense at the time but later turn out to be exactly what you needed to hear. Perhaps that's what you think of. But is that the kind of wisdom that Paul is talking about here? Well, in the Bible, wisdom is perhaps a bit different. First of all, you don't have to be old to be wise. That's good news for all of us young folks. But of course, we grow in wisdom as we grow in grace, as we mature in our Christian lives. So it's also true that our parents and grandparents probably have a lot more wisdom than we do. But what is this wisdom that we pray for? Well, the book of Proverbs in your Bible gives us many clues. Proverbs is a book all about wisdom. And Proverbs chapter 1 tells us exactly what the Bible means by wisdom. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the fear of the Lord is an interesting phrase, a phrase we often hear in the Bible, and we hear people talking about it, but we might not know what it means. Well, to put it simply, to fear God means to live a life of worship and service to God. But it's hard to serve and worship someone that you don't know. Paul's prayer puts it very simply. Look at the end of verse 17. He says that you may know him better. Put quite simply, Paul is praying that we know God. And Paul tells us two things about this knowledge. He tells us, first of all, who we are to know, and secondly, how we are to know. You see, Paul tells us that this knowledge of God is not some easy, quick knowledge of God. It's more than just knowing that God exists. In order to grow in grace, we must know God by his name. You see, I can say, perhaps, that I know President Obama. I know his name. I've seen his face on TV dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times. I've heard him speak. I've read stuff that he's written. But does that mean that I know him? Well, not really, does it? When I say something like, "I know President Obama," you expect I know him as a friend and I'm on a first-name basis with him and we have a relationship. Well, so too with our knowledge of God. We must know him not just as who he is, not just know that he exists out there somewhere. We must know him by his name. We must know him, as Paul says, as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Father of glory. That's what he says in verse 17. And so the first thing Paul says about who we are to know God as is that he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everything we know about God is through Jesus. All of God's blessings are mediated through His Son. That's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. It's not just something we say, but we pray in Jesus' name because all of God's blessings are mediated to us through Christ. That's why Paul spends so much time talking about the church's union with Christ. If you read through Ephesians this afternoon, that's what you'll see over and over again, that the church is united to Christ. For without Jesus, we could not know God, for we would still be enemies with God. It is through Christ that we repent of our sins, and through Christ that we are reconciled to God as our Heavenly Father. And that's the second part of who we are to know God as. That is, that God is our Father. Through Christ, we are adopted as sons. God is our Father. We know God personally in a relationship as a son knows a father. That's the sort of knowledge that Paul prays for. So, congregation, we can know a lot about God, but what Paul is praying about is that we know God. See, we can know all sorts of stuff about God without knowing Him personally, without knowing Him in this relationship. James writes about this in his book. In James 2, verse 19, James writes, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble." You see, even the demons know stuff about God, but they don't know God. They don't know Him through Christ. They don't know Him personally and relationally as their Father. You see, knowing God, at first glance, hearing that phrase can sound lifeless. It can sound clinical. It can sound dull. But knowing God does not have to be like that. Josh Harris, the pastor of Covenant Life Church in Maryland, writes, "You can study God the way you study a sunset that leaves you speechless. You can study God in the way a man studies his wife that he passionately loves. Does anyone fault such a husband for noting his wife's every like and dislike? Is it clinical or dull for him to desire to know the thoughts and longings of her heart or to want to hear her speak?" You see, knowledge of this kind does not have to be dry and lifeless. Knowledge can be passionate and explosive and celebratory. And that's the kind of knowledge that Paul is praying that we know God with. He's not praying that we'll all know everything there is to know about God. He's not praying that each and every one of us will go home and read every systematic theology book on the shelf. I mean, that's not a bad thing, but that's not what he's praying for. He's praying that we know God personally, that we know Him as our Father, that we know Him through Jesus Christ. For that kind of knowledge is what will cause us to grow in grace. For indeed, if we know and love someone intimately, of course, we will want to please that someone. Of course, we want to serve that someone. And so I said that Paul tells us two things about this knowledge. He tells us who we are to know God as, and that's as our Father, that's as through Jesus Christ. And secondly, he tells us how we are to know God. So the question is, how do we know God in this way? How do we know Him as our Father? And we see that in the second part of verse 17, where Paul prays that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. We see here that Paul reminds us that this saving knowledge comes only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And how does the Spirit work? Well, Paul tells us that He works through revelation. That is, He works through Scripture. A wise pastor once said that the Spirit always works using the Word. That is, He works using the Bible. We cannot separate the work of the Spirit from the Bible. And we also understand that the only way the Bible, this book, is ever going to be effective is if the Spirit is working in our hearts. And so Paul prays for the Spirit's work through revelation. And what does this mean for us? It means that we should be a church that loves the Bible. We should spend our time digging into God's Word. We should treasure our time in Bible study. We should delight in the preaching of God's Word. For we know that this is how we will grow in grace. This is how we will increase in our personal knowledge of God. But the second thing that Paul prays for is hope. We see that in the second part of verse 18, where Paul prays that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, congregation, what is hope? Hope is something we look forward to, right? So what is the Christian's hope? What is what Paul calls the hope of our calling? Well, if you're a Christian, the hope of your calling is nothing less than the new heaven and the new earth, life in the presence of God. As Christians, we have this hope in heaven. That's the inheritance we have to look forward to. But what sort of hope is this? Well, maybe I can illustrate this by a story. When I was in college, we had all our meals in the college cafeteria. And the cafeteria had an ice cream bar every day. And they always had the standard ice creams, you know, vanilla and chocolate and strawberry. But they always kind of had a rotation of special flavors, different flavors. It changed every day. Now, I love ice cream. So that was the best part of every meal for me, is looking what ice cream would be in this ice cream bar. And every day I would hope that one of the special flavors would be birthday cake ice cream, one of my favorites. Every day while I walked to the cafeteria with my friends, I would say, I hope that there is birthday cake ice cream today. And one of my friends would lovingly point out that the odds were not in favor of there being birthday cake ice cream every day. And my friend was right. The probability that there would be birthday cake ice cream was very low. I mean, it only showed up maybe once or twice a month, if that. My hope for ice cream was often dashed and misplaced. Well, congregation, the hope that Paul is talking about is not ice cream hope. The Christian hope in our calling is not ice cream hope that can be wrong and dashed. It is a sure hope. It is an undoubtable hope. It is a rock solid hope. The Apostle Peter calls it a living hope. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Because there, Peter talks about the same hope that Paul is talking about. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Congregation, if we are found in Christ, we have this living hope. It is sure. I was listening to some Christian music in the car on the way here this morning. And now, standing in front of you, I'm probably not going to remember what I wanted to say, but there was one line in a song that Alistair Begg, the pastor in Ohio, quotes a lot. And it goes, "Because of this hope, I shall endure, because of the promise given," semicolon. See, now I'm going to forget because I'm in front of everyone. But I'll endure because of the promise given, more happy, but more secure. More happy, but not more secure are the saints in heaven. In other words, the saints in heaven right now are more happy than us, yes, but they're no more secure. We are just as secure right now in this church in Dutton, Michigan, just as secure as the saints that are in heaven before God's throne, because the hope we have is rock solid. It's sure. They're more happy because they're in heaven, but they're no more secure. We're just as secure as they are. That's the hope that Paul is talking about. We are secure in Christ. And one pastor says that this hope means living between the past and the future. We look to the past and we see our calling, our salvation in Christ. And that calling endures us to look to the future with hope and know that we can be certain, we can be sure that the riches and glory of heaven await us. Congregation, this is a sure hope. This is a secure hope. We have no reason to doubt. But we often do doubt. I know I do. But know this. The doubting we have is only a wavering on our part. The doubting does not make our eternal destiny any more or less sure. Why? Because it rests not on us, but on the finished work of Christ. And praise God for that. So when we doubt, when our hope seems so weak, we can be comforted. Comforted how? By looking, like Paul says, to our calling. Our calling is sure. Our calling is based on Christ and is ministered to us by His Spirit. And our calling depends not on us, but on Christ. It doesn't depend on our faithfulness, which is plodding at best. But rather, it depends on the faithfulness of Jesus. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So when we doubt, let us look to Christ and to His perfections. For His righteousness covers our failings. His blood covers our transgressions. And His calling brings us hope. A hope that will enable us to live with dignity and security. Our hope in the future transforms the way we live in the present. We can live with confidence. We can live with assurance. Think for a moment about the way we would live without Christ. If your Bible is still open to Ephesians, just turn the page over to Ephesians 2, verse 12. And there Paul is talking about the way we were without Christ. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Without Christ, we would be lost. This hope would not be ours. I'm going to quote a song again, but this time I have it written down, so I'll remember it. There's a pop song that's written and sung by an unbelieving music group. And the song laments, "Sometimes I wish that we all were immortal, and the game of life always had a happy end, but I know that that's not true." That's what the song says. And those are depressing lyrics. It's a sad song. But in Christ, we know that it is true. We are immortal, and we know that we'll always have a happy ending in Christ. That's what sets us apart from the world. This hope makes us different. This hope enables us to live differently than the world. In Christ, we have this hope. This hope which leads to dignity and security. We can have a quiet confidence that no matter what happens to us in this life, we can have confidence in our eternal destiny because of our union with Christ. We can have a purpose in our lives, for we know our end. And that leads to spiritual maturity. That leads to us growing in grace. So let us, with the apostle, pray for this hope to be manifest in our lives and in the life of the church. And so we see that Paul prays for the church to grow in spiritual maturity by praying for wisdom, which is found in knowing God, and praying for hope, which is found in examining our call and our future. And the third thing that Paul prays for is power. We see that in verses 19 through 23. Let me read that again. Paul prays that his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. What a great passage. This is a passage about Christ's power. And Paul lists four specific instances of Jesus' power in these verses. First, he speaks of resurrection power, the power by which Christ rose from the dead in triumph over death and sin. And second, he talks about Christ's power in His exaltation, sitting at the right hand of God with kingly authority. And third, Paul speaks of Christ's power over all evil, His dominion over all principalities and powers that are subjected under His feet. And fourth, Paul speaks about the power that Christ has over us, the church. Four kinds of power that Christ has, four perfections of His mighty power. First, resurrection power. Then what we could call ascension power. Then exaltation power. And fourth, church power. This echoes Christ's word, or what He said before His ascension. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. All right, you say. This is a beautiful passage. We know that Christ has this power, and that's great. But how is this going to help me grow in grace? Well, congregation, look at the very first phrase in verse 19. Paul says that this is Christ's incomparably great power for who? For us who believe. Christ's power is given to us through our union with Him, for He is the head of the church and we are His body. And this is glorious good news. The Heidelberg Catechism is full of this language. If you've ever read through the Catechism, you see that it goes through all the steps of Christ's exaltation. But then each one of those questions and answers is followed by a question saying, what is the benefit of this? Why is this important for me? Have you ever thought about praying through the Heidelberg Catechism? You'll find it's a rich and rewarding practice. You see, the Catechism is not just something to preach on or to study for Sunday school. It can be a rich tool in our own devotional lives. And so this week, as we meditate on Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, as we make Paul's prayer our own prayer for the church, perhaps it would be a good time to review the Heidelberg Catechism on the topic of power. For resurrection power that Paul talks about, think of question and answer 45. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? The answer, we are now partakers of that righteousness that He purchased for us by His death and also by His power. We are raised to a new life. And for ascension power that Paul talks about, think of question 49. Of what advantage is it to us that Christ ascended into heaven? Well, the answer, Christ Himself is our advocate in heaven, and by His power, He will take us to Himself. For Christ sitting at the right hand of God, think of question 51. What profit unto us is this glory of Christ, our head? Or question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? The answer, by His Holy Spirit, Christ pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members, and by His power, defends and preserves us against all enemies. Perhaps you high schoolers, fresh from years of catechism experience, could answer these questions from memory, or at least summarize the answers in your own word. Maybe some of the older generation that had floods of memory when they heard those questions and answers. You can dust off your old memory work from years ago. But these questions and answers are worthy of much meditation this week and in our whole lives. The point of this exercise is this. The Heidelberg Catechism picks up on something very important. Christ's power is ours. It is to our benefit. It's not just some nice historical fact. It's not some abstract doctrine that we believe and can be discussed in pastor studies or seminary classrooms. No. This power changes our lives. This power that Paul speaks of is for our benefit. Christ is ruling over His church with power. And we, His body, get to experience the benefits of that power in our lives right now. This power enables us to live with security. In the words of another song from the Psalter hymnal, fires may flash and thunder crash, yea, all sin and hell assail me, but Jesus will not fail me. Whatever happens to us, we may say it is well with our souls, for we know that Christ reigns and rules over all. Congregation, this powerful church is the church that we are members of. We share in Christ's power. This power of Christ makes us willing and ready to live and die for Christ. This power enables us to grow in grace, to fight the power of sin in our lives, to repent, and to seek ever more and more to live in obedience to Him. Well, maybe it's hard to feel this power. Maybe our eyes have been clouded over with our own sin. Maybe we've become disenchanted with the church after seeing grudges and wars and fights and gossip. But congregation, that's why we need to look to Christ. We need to look to Christ to conquer and cover our own sins. We need to look to Christ to teach us how to forgive and how to encourage those around us. And by His power, we are set free. In His power, we are enabled to have victory over sin and depression and over every manner of evil. Through His power, we can conquer our threefold enemy of our own flesh, of the world and the devil. This is the power that Paul prays for. Congregation, we are ever to be praying for spiritual maturity, ever praying to grow in grace. So let us pray for this wisdom that transforms the way we know God. Let us pray for this hope that transforms the way we live our lives in the present. And let us pray for this power that transforms the way we fight our enemies. Let us pray for each other as a church of Christ and make these our petitions, ever looking to Christ and to Christ alone as our path to wisdom, as our reason for hope, and as our source of power. In His name, amen. Let us pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, we pray that You will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. We pray that You will cause us to know the hope of our calling, what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance. And we pray that we will know the exceeding greatness of Christ's power toward us who believe, according to the working of Your mighty power which You worked in Christ. To Your name be all the glory and power and dominion and strength through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.